We're going to be looking at chapter 42, and we may get over into chapter 43 some. We are in the second major section of Isaiah's prophecy. The first section focused on God's judgment, the retribution of God because of the rebellion, the obstinance, the disobedience, the disregard for God and His ways. But this last section that goes from chapter 40 through 66 deals with the restoration, and it provides us a great picture of God's promised deliverer and the ultimate salvation, the gift of salvation that not only comes for the nation of Israel but comes to the chosen of God, the redeemed of God. And, I think since I deliver the truth of God often, I really know personally how the way that I'm gifted affects the way I teach the scriptures. All right, I think my gifts are exhortation, primarily teaching, some little blend of prophecy not from the standpoint of predicting the future, but prophecy, the word that gift is used to tell forth the truth of God's word. But as an exhorter, it's real easy for me to look at what's going on, and I think that's my primary gift is exhortation. It's easy for me to look at what's going on in a situation, kind of do an assessment and figure out where the word of God is being violated, and then prescribe a solution to that. Here's what you need to do. And without a lot of compassion or patience or tenderness, it's just, here's what you're doing wrong. Here's the exhortation from the word of God to do it right. And what are you waiting on? And that, and my teaching, you've seen me, some of you have watched me for that's what I was going to say, Nubbin, too long. Over 30 years. And you see that. So refreshing to step out of your typical mode. And I think we're in the part of Isaiah that he's most comfortable with. I'm not sure that, but the prophets of God were commissioned with the message. They didn't get to say what they wanted to say. God said, this is what I'm saying to you, and this is what you're to go say to the people. And the first 36 chapters were just brutal with, here comes the hammer, here comes the judgment, here comes the wrath of God because you aren't listening, you aren't paying attention. And I say that wasn't the part of the message that Isaiah was most comfortable with, because so often he'd give the warning of judgment, he'd be delivering God's message, but then, and I think this is consistent with God's nature and character as well, there would be interspersed in that this message of hope and this promise of deliverance and this promise of compassion and mercy, and expressions of mercy in that message of judgment. When we get to this section where God, this is focusing, these next 27 chapters just deal with, for the most part, so much of the promise of the future. This just seems to me like it's a message that Isaiah's, It fits him. He's comfortable delivering it. He's still speaking the word of God, and he's delivering the message that he's receiving from God. But it seems that he is enjoying this a lot more. So in chapter 42, we are looking at a section from 40 to 48 that deals with the deliverance of God's people. And in chapter 42, we're introduced to the servant of God. And so let's pick up in the beginning of chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Where in the New Testament do we hear about the Father's delight in his servant, his own son? Remember where that was? Was at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. For those of you that haven't been here through this whole study, we know that in these prophecies, there's a lot of what we call prophetic foreshadowing. The prophet Isaiah is looking out. He's seeing things that are happening in the future and unable to distinguish between the things that will happen in the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. That was best illustrated back in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those happened at the first advent, first coming of Christ, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And that didn't happen in the first, but it'll happen in the second. There's some prophetic foreshadowing, and we see that here. The message in the first verse was this is God's chosen. This servant is God's chosen one, in whom he delights, and on whom he puts his spirit. That happened at the first coming. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Did that happen in the first coming? No. And so Isaiah is seeing a promised deliverer without seeing all the details. But he understands his nature, his character. He understands, it is revealed to him how this servant will be. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. There was a quiet submissiveness to Jesus that, you know, he did not come as he was expected to come at his first coming, as a great military conqueror who would lead Israel out of Roman bondage. Not that his voice wasn't heard in the street, but it was a voice just teaching the truth of God, confronting the unrighteousness of the religious leaders. A bruised reed he will not break. That's picturing a reed in the reeds along the river that's been damaged, that would be easy to break off. And this is, I think, symbolic of the people who are oppressed and weak and discouraged. A bruised reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. And in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes to rule, there will be justice in his kingdom. And this is what, through the first 17 verses, I think. No, it's not that far. He is looking forward to that time. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. When we get through with Isaiah, we're going to do a pretty extensive study, I think, of last things and the things that we can expect when Jesus comes back. And I think we're all looking forward to that time if we understand what's going to happen. What I believe is going to happen is that there will be the time when Jesus returns to earth. He's establishing a literal 1,000-year reign, a kingdom that in which he will rule from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and his kingdom will be a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of peace. And his judgment, I mean, and we look at what's going on in the world today, at the injustices that we see in all kinds of governments, and the law, how messed up the law is today, that should be establishing or promoting righteousness and justice, and it does not. The whole world will see how the results of the Lord's law, and the coastlands are all the nations around Israel, they will wait expectantly for his law because it's the perfect law. So thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I love this description of the Lord. It reminds us of his majesty and his power. He can create and stretch out the heavens, who can spread out the earth and its offspring, gives life, breath to the people on the earth, and spirit to those who walk in it. Here's what he says, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And what was Jesus when he came? He was the light of the world. He was called in righteousness, and he walked in perfect righteousness. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. When Jesus shared the Lord's table with his disciples on the night of his arrest, he described, this is the blood of the what? The new covenant. He was, and he's the light, a light to the nations. And here's what he does, what he did and what he will do, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And I think this isn't just those that are in prison, in a literal prison, or those whose eyes are literally blind. This is those whose eyes are spiritually blind and those who are in bondage to their sinfulness and in prison, who dwell in darkness with unable to see. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us, isn't it? That's what he did for me. That's what he's done for you. He's opened blind eyes. He's set you free. But imagine what this world's going to be like when he does that on a universal scale. Not to say that everyone will be saved, but everyone in that millennial kingdom will have their blind eyes opened as to who Jesus is. Verse 8, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Graven images are what? They're just idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things, Isaiah says, as the word of the Lord. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You want to see the, you want the evidence? We keep coming across this in Isaiah. You want to see the evidence that God's going to make happen what he says is going to happen? Look at what he's done. Look at what he's proclaimed in the past that did come to pass, and know that with the same certainty, the things proclaimed yet to come will come to pass. Therefore, our response, the response of the world, verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits, and let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Imagine a world in which the Lord is universally praised. Now he is scorned and mocked and rejected and hated. But we're going to give him glory. The Lord will go forth, verse 13, like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. We've come to a part of Isaiah that's just, it's just getting, there's not as much to uncover. It's just the meaning of what we're reading is becoming clearer and easier for us to understand. Verse 14 kind of switches gears. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. This is, I think, speaking of God. From the beginning, God has remained relatively silent. He revealed himself to those through whom he wanted to execute his plan. He rose up, you know, Abraham, and revealed to him his plan for his seed. He rose up Moses. He delivered the nation. But for the most of humanity, there's not been that kind of revelation from God. He's kept silent for a long time and restrained himself. But now, the middle of verse 14, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. That's a pretty vivid picture. I've watched my daughters go through labor, and they're not afraid to let people know what's going on, right? A woman in labor sounds out the agony. Well, this is a pretty good picture that God is about to make his message broadly known. He's not keeping silent. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. During this time of great judgment, there's going to be that we're going, that we will look at in the time of tribulation. There's going to be so much upheaval as God's judgment is poured out on the earth for their rejection of Him. But not only that, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into the plains. God in His sovereignty is going to lead those who are spiritually blind to in a way that they, so that they will be able to see over rough places that will be smooth. These are the things I will do, verse 16 says, I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. The futility of idols will be obvious to all. They will be ashamed for their participation in those kind of things. So far up through verse 17, when we've been reading about God's servant, we've been reading about the Lord. But now in, beginning in verse 18, when we read about God's servant, the Isaiah is switching gears on us, and the servant here becomes a reference to the nation of Israel, who was to be God's instrument for communicating His message of truth to the world. So he switches gears here. He says in verse 18, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Well, we know he's not talking about his servant, the same servant back in verse 1 in whom his spirit was upon, but a servant that was blind. And deaf. Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is so blind that he is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of my Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. That's a pretty good description of the nation of Israel. So much of God's revelation they had, Then even when the Lord Himself was standing in their midst, they didn't see, they could not see. They were blind to the evidence before them of who Jesus was. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Verse 20, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. And you remember the promises from Deuteronomy? When God gave the law, He gave the promises, didn't He, to the people of Israel? If you will, what, just observe my commandments? If you'll just walk according to my precepts? If you'll just listen to me and obey? What did God promise? There were tremendous promises that, you know, there would be prosperity in the land. There would be peace in the land. There'd be protection from enemies that, you know, what is it? One would put 1,000 to flight. But you turn right around and there's this warning to the nation of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't, there's not going to be the rain. There's going to be the pestilence. There's going to be the problems. There's going to be the invasion of your enemies. You're going to be displaced from the land. There's going to be trouble. You see, God made in verse in verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But, verse 22, this is a people plundered and despoiled. Well, how'd that happen? Because they lived in disregard of the law. All of them are trapped in caves. They are being so oppressed that they're having to hide in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. When anybody left, they could say, hey, you know, leave us alone. Bring them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who among those people will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? That's a great question. That's a great question for the people of Israel. That's a great question, I think, for people today. Who's going to listen? Who's going to start paying attention to what God says? Well, the people of God should. Another great question in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? The answer is, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose laws they did not obey? That would preach on the street corners of America today, my friends. Look back at verse 20. Who among you will give an ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? I mean, if we just look around and see the turmoil and the trouble and the problems that we face as a nation with so much light of God's truth. Who would listen? Who will start to pay attention to what God says? Who's going to look around and who's going to look at historically at God's people and say, you know, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around, and it burned him. Oh, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. What an indictment that is. So, does that mean the Lord just crushes Jacob, grinds him to dust, and forgets him forever, and gives up on him? That's what he deserves, right? That's what that nation deserves. But, verse chapter 43, but now, says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, I have called you by name, and you are mine. And even though I gave you up for spoil, and I allowed you to be plundered, because you wouldn't listen to me, you wouldn't walk in my ways. Verse 2 of 43, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. and through the rivers, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, don't you love these words? When you walk, because some of us are walking, some of us go through these things that feel like waters and fires and floods and rivers. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, the deaf, even though they have ears, and the nations, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. This is still speaking of Israel as that servant, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The theme changes right there, so I'm going to stop right there, and pick up, because the message is going to turn concerning Babylon, and it's very interesting how Isaiah describes what's going to happen with the Babylonians, but. You know, I appreciate from Isaiah's message, the fact that there's not anything going to stop what God has set in motion to happen in His redemptive plan. Israel didn't do what God wanted them to do, but that didn't stop God from doing what He purposed to do. I don't always do what God wants me to do. That doesn't stop God from doing what He purposes to do. So we have the sovereign of the universe on the throne making everything happen according to His plan. So let the government do what the government thinks it wants to do. Is God worried about that? Let the nations do what the nations decide they want to do. Are they doing that outside of God's sovereign control? No. Let the enemies of Christ, let the perversions arise. Stand against them, proclaim them as sin, but know that God's ultimately bringing all His plans and purposes to pass. And that should encourage us, and that should comfort us, and that should set at ease any worry or anxiety or fretting that we have about what's going on in the world around us, let it happen. God's got this. And He's declared from all the way through this book that there's not anything going to get in His way. Not anything going to stop Him from doing what He has purposed to do. So that's comforting and encouraging, the promise of God. Any questions or thoughts or comments on what we've encountered through chapter 42 and the first part of chapter 43?